All right, well, we've been speaking for months about Pastor Gavin Peacock being here, and if you weren't in those services, he is a world-renowned English Premier League soccer player who surrendered his life to Christ early in his career, and the Lord transformed and changed him, and by the end of his career, he was ready to become a pastor and shepherd people. And so I just praise the Lord. He doesn't live in England anymore. He lives in Canada, and he's been pastoring a church up there. And I appreciate so much this weekend, especially as we've gotten to know him. We got actually had a mutual acquaintance, and we didn't know. It was Phil Hunt, and that's how we kind of got connected through him and Rod Reason. And I'm so glad that we got connected because his heart for men and his heart for people, his shepherd's heart, has just shined through this weekend, and it's been a pleasure. And my wife and I and the Perrys enjoyed getting to know him a little bit better last night at dinner and just hearing about how the Lord has moved in his life over the years. And so it is an honor to be able to sit now and to hear him expound God's Word. And that's why we're here. We're not here for him, right? We're not here for you. We're not here for me. We're here for the Lord. And so it's an honor, though, to be opening up God's Word today and feasting upon it and hearing the truth that the Lord has impressed upon his heart. So, Gavin, would you come? Thank you so much.
Well, thank you very much for that introduction. I'm not sure about world-renowned soccer player, but I'm an ex-soccer player as well. I always say we're all ex-athletes at some point, but there's a greater glory in life than soccer and fame and fortune, and that is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank the Lord for His grace to me. It's been a wonderful time to be here to get to know Pastor Minton, Pastor Perry, the wives, and the different folks. The men yesterday morning met the guys around meat and guns, and then we had a time in the Word together, and then the conference yesterday afternoon talking about some of the key issues of our day and biblical sexuality, and now to come together with you all this morning, God's people. I really feel at home here, and it's a shame that it's been such a short trip, but maybe in the Lord's providence I'll be back again one day. I'm going to be bringing you God's Word from well-known verses in Matthew 11, right at the end of Matthew 11. I'm going to be preaching from the ESV, so if there's some slight difference in your translation, that's okay, but this is a faithful translation too. Matthew 11, I'm going to be preaching on the last couple of verses, but I'm going to read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, then I'll pray briefly, and then we'll dive in. So Matthew chapter 11. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, let's just go to the Lord in prayer briefly. Heavenly Father, you are indeed a good and gracious God. We come to you this morning knowing that you've been that way to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lifts burdens, who gives rest through his sacrifice on the cross in the place of sinners. I pray this morning that you would unburden us by your Spirit, that your Spirit would bring alive your word and penetrate hearts, and that we would even meet the risen Christ here, that he would personally deal with folk in our midst, that he would encourage those who are discouraged, he would strengthen those who are weak, he would bring back those who are backsliding or wayward, and that he would convert the lost here today. That we would know the glory of the risen Christ, this one who is gentle and lowly and full of mercy to sinners. That's what we need today. I pray that you grant it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's lovely to be invited here. A couple of years ago now, I think it is, that Rod Reason and I met in Zambia, and he said about coming to this church. Now, Rod's obviously moved on, and then Pastor Perry got in touch with me and hunted me down, and we had a couple of conversations, and they extended the invitation. It's nice to receive invitations, isn't it? An invitation to a dinner party, invitation to gather with family and friends at houses, and invitations can be general, like a general invitation to the conference yesterday. But they can also be very personal, when you personally invite someone to come to your house, or personally invite someone to go out for coffee. So we can be quite casual and say we have an open house, but it is very nice to receive that personal invitation. Sometimes you get a fancy card, don't you, with a wedding invitation, and at the end it says RSVP, yes? Respondez s'il vous plaît, in French, if you know your French. It's only polite to reply to the invitation. And here today we have some of Jesus' most famous words as he gives an invitation that's both general and personal. These words were spoken in time and space to people like ourselves. These were the people that would have likely have heard his unforgettable Sermon on the Mount. People amongst whom he'd raised the dead. Some may have seen the miracles, some ignored the miracles and healings. These were people spoken to who were people of unrest, upheaval. They were looking for a Messiah to come, a one who would bring them peace. So these words were spoken to real people, in real time, in real space, and these are the words of our risen Savior now, and so they echo down the centuries as he speaks personally to every one of us today. So friends, this is the most important invitation you're ever going to receive, and I want every one of you here today to hear Jesus' voice say to you, come to me, come to me. In verse 27, Jesus reveals that God the Father has given all things into his hands. And remember, after he rises from the dead, remember at the end of Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, when someone in authority calls you to come, a king, commanding officer, boss, policeman, it's very serious to ignore their words. But it's particularly grieving when the one who calls you, loves you so much, can fulfill your deepest needs, is full of wisdom, intends to only do you good, and is God himself. Let's not turn away from this. So this, if you like, is an invitation with authority. There's authority behind it. But the heart behind Jesus' words, I thank you, Father, in verse 25. This Jesus is full of joy, you know. He's full of joy. He takes delight in relieving people of their burdens. That's his instinct. That's his impulse. That's his reflex. He's the good shepherd. Remember the parable of the lost sheep and how the shepherd goes looking for the one in 100. And what is his response on finding that one sheep? It's joy. That's Jesus' spirit. He's joyful. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But there is deep joy at the heart of Jesus as he extends mercy. He's a shepherd who wants to carry his sheep home. Now, these words here today, they've been traditionally called the comfortable words of the Lord Jesus. The comfortable words of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, not all of his words are comfortable for us. A few verses earlier, you look back at verses 20 to 24, he pronounces woes on those who won't repent. They're quite uncomfortable words. But these words before us, they are comfortable in a biblical sense. They They are words that give strength for weakness, hope for despair. If you're despairing here this morning, these are words that can give you hope. They're words that tell you that Jesus alone can make the Heavenly Father known to you. As he says, come to me. As he says that, he's saying, unburden your needs to me. This morning, unburden your needs to me. I can give you rest in restlessness. So the question is, are you restless today? We live in a restless world, don't we? Very restless. Restless world all around us. People are tired. People are worn out. Look at social media. See how restless that is. Full of anger, full of arguments. Are you anxious today? Do you lack peace? Are you tired? Are you in a crisis of any sort? Some of us are restless this morning because we're not coming to Jesus. Some of us are restless because we think that we've come, but in reality we haven't. And some are restless because you have come, but you're experiencing this restlessness, and you need to be reminded to stay there with Jesus, to keep coming to him, to stay in yoke with him, to be thrilled with his love for you, resting in him. And so my desire is that God's word this morning is going to clarify where you are in relation to Jesus and lead you to assurance in coming to him, in coming to Christ. So let's just look at the invitation from Jesus. Come to me, he says. And I want to ask three questions about it, three questions about the invitation. Who is invited to come? What does it mean to come? And to whom are we invited to come? So who, what, and whom? So firstly, who is invited to come? Who is invited to come to Christ here? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Okay, so these are not the usual dinner guests. Yeah, when you think of having a dinner party, you don't think, right, who's the most labored, heavy-laden person that I can ask round to lift my spirits? Not the life of the party kind of people, these, you know? The hard work. Difficult to love, perhaps. People who have got problems. People who require patience. Those who are invited are those who labor. They're worn out under the pressure of life. They carry heavy burdens. At the time, burdens of being outcasts of society, the lame, the blind, the beggars, under social oppression of Roman governors, suffering from financial pressure from tax collectors, and mostly the conscious fact that they can't live up to the law of God and the burdens of legalism that the Pharisees are heaping on them. And that's what dead religion will do. So they're burdened by the guilt of sin and transgressions. Isn't that the way it is today? People are worn down by poor leadership, by financial worries, a lack of understanding of true gospel, grace-driven teaching and preaching, and so then crushed by personal guilt. And even if you're here today and you don't know the Bible, the law of God is written on your conscience. And so there are burdens. In general life, we know them, don't we? Family relationships. Who in here hasn't got some burdens with family relationships? Maybe your failed efforts to do better. Maybe we think back to past or present guilt that nags away, or secret sins. Many are just worn down. The burdens that we bring upon ourselves that contribute to this nagging sense of restlessness. But remember, Jesus knows we have burdens we cannot bear. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Jesus knows that we have burdens that we cannot bear. So are you laboring and heavy laden? I think I love the story in John 4 and the Samaritan woman, and how the fact that she's alone at the well, even as a reminder of the social stigma of her promiscuity, and Jesus took her burden, didn't he? He took her burden. He offers her waters, so she'll never thirst again. And do you remember what she said? She went away and told the people of the town, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. He knows everything. about you. He knows everything you've ever done. He knows the guilt. He knows the weight. He knows the burdens you carry. And Jesus says, come to me. And it's a free invitation. You don't need to pay anything. You don't need to qualify in any way. Just come as you are. We could say it's a free and a universal invitation. Come, he says. Come, all of you. And yet it is specific. You who labor and are heavy laden, you've got to be conscious of your need to come. Or else you won't come, will you? So, next question, what does it mean to come? Who's invited to come? But what does it mean to come? And this is primary importance, brothers and sisters, primary importance. So we're just going to spend some time on this question. Some people, they get awakened, okay? So there's a conviction of sin, but they've not come to Christ, you know? People can be convicted, but they don't actually come to Christ. The devil gets in, tempts you to be concerned about other things, even good things, but you have not come to Christ. You have not come to Him. And if you've not come to Him, you still lack everything. Even if you improve behavior, a concern for justice, you still lack Christ. Some might say they've come to Christ, but they actually haven't consulted the Scripture to see what that means, and so they're actually self-deceived. And on Judgment Day, they will hear the terrifying words of Jesus in Matthew 7. You remember, He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Imagine that. And they'll say, "But look, we did all these things in your name. We volunteered at greeting at church. We did the coffee. We cleared up after the service, cleaned the sanctuary. We gave money. We helped in Sunday school. We preached a sermon." And He will say, "You did these things for me, but you never came to me." That is possible, you know. You go through a whole life in church doing things for Jesus, but never having come to Jesus. It's a warning. It's a warning. The alternative is, depart from me. Without the favorable presence of Christ, under His judgment for eternity. And so these words aren't said to upset you. It's a warning. It's a sharpening for those who might be in spiritual danger. And we need the Holy Spirit to open eyes to any self-deception. And for those who have come to Christ, this should produce a deeper gratitude for what the Lord has done for us, yoking us to Himself. It should keep us keeping coming to Christ, abiding in Him. It should encourage us then in our witness as Christians. Because when you say to people that we believe that men and women must come to Christ, and they say, "What do you mean?" you can tell them what it means to come to Christ. This equips us in our evangelism, which is part of our discipleship, is to be a witness to Christ, to tell them what it is to come to Christ. You need to know that yourself. What does it mean to come to Christ? Well, let's look at what it doesn't mean first, what it's not. So coming to Christ, it's not a physical act. It doesn't mean coming to church or being baptized. It doesn't mean responding to an altar call or praying a sinner's prayer. No one was ever converted by stepping into a building or getting out of a seat or going forward in a service or being dunked under water or repeating a set prayer. If it's a physical act, then I don't need the Father to draw me, do I? As Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." A few verses earlier in Matthew 11, Jesus tells us His Father chooses whom He reveals the kingdom to, and Jesus chooses whom He reveals the Father to. You see, if coming to Christ is a physical act, I don't need that inward operation of God by the Spirit to move me. I simply just need enough courage and enough effort. Coming to Christ, then, is not a physical act. Coming to Christ is not also just an intellectual assent. Many people remain deceived here. They hear the gospel, they are sent to the truths, they're told that they're saved then, but they never came to Christ. We might say they're nominal Christians. Christ and his gospel has just remained a theological construct, a principle in the mind, but they never met him personally. They've never seen his face. They've never reached out and embraced him by faith personally. What does Jesus say in the Gospel of John? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You see what he's saying? You can know the Bible and assent to its truth, but it can remain only intellectual assent without coming to Christ. One preacher used a good illustration here. It's like getting on an airplane for a flight, which I'll be doing in a few hours. You get on the airplane for a flight, you're trusting a system, not the pilot. You trust there is a trained pilot in the cockpit. You trust the system of the airline, but you don't actually know the pilot personally. You don't even see him most of the time. But true faith, you see, requires personal knowledge of Christ and trust in him, not in a system. Of course, you must know true things about Jesus, but the devil knows intellectually those things, and he does not come to Christ. He does not come to Christ. So coming to Christ is not physical, it's not merely intellectual. And then finally, coming to Christ is not a mystical notion. It's not a vague, sentimental feeling. It is based on truth revealed in Scripture. It's impossible to come to Christ if you don't know the Christ of the Bible, who he is, why he came, and what he did to save sinners, and his promises, and so on. Now, I must admit, when someone comes to Christ as a young Christian, they don't know everything, but they know enough truth about him to come to him. Search the Scriptures to find Christ, then come to him. Not a vague figment of your own imagination, but to the true Christ of the Bible. So, coming to Christ isn't a physical act. It's not an intellectual assent merely. And it's not a mystical notion. So what does it mean to come to Christ? Well, to come to Christ simply means to believe upon the person of Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says this. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, there's that phrase, shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Comes to me, believes in me. See how he interchanges coming with believing. They're the same things. When we come to Christ, when we're actively drawn by faith to Christ, as he offers himself in the gospel through the power of the Spirit, and we believe upon him. But coming to Christ means first recognizing your need, your lack of sufficiency. Remember the first four Beatitudes. They speak of emptiness, you know. Poverty of spirit, mourning of sin, meekness, hungering and thirsting of the soul. Only when you realize you're empty will you come to be filled. Are you running on empty today? Recognize your need and come to be filled by Christ. So all are invited. There's that universal offer. But it's only those who come when they realize they've been laboring fruitlessly and they're empty and they need to get right with God, and there's a burden of not being right with God, and to know that only God can meet your need. To come like children. Jesus has mentioned that, hadn't he, earlier there in verse 25. To come like children, what are children like? They're needy. They're needy. And there's a certain humility in that. So remember, if you're a sin-sick soul, if you're desperate in your need, come to Christ in repentance of faith. Okay, be convicted, but don't stay just in conviction. Come. So coming to Christ means recognizing your need. Also means surrender. What does Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you, he says. Take my yoke upon you. to surrender to Christ as your master. The yoke was this heavy wooden bar that went across the neck of an ox or a couple of oxen so that the work could be shared between the two. And yet, Jesus is the one who bears the burden, because we will fall. And when we fall, he holds us up. He is the strong one. It is his yoke. The oxen would often be paired with the weaker one, the stronger with the weaker, the more experienced with the younger one. So Jesus is speaking here of being joined to him, being united to him, and being under his mastery, under his lordship, to do the will of God. What a thing. Many years ago, we saw what was known as the lordship controversy, the view that you could have Christ as Savior and then later on make him your Lord. But you don't have Christ as your Savior if he's not your Lord. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. Amazing thing. It's a great thing to be a slave to Christ, a servant of Christ. There's a story, I'll see if I can remember it for you. I'm going off script here, so it may go wrong. But many years ago, in the time of slavery in the UK, there was a man, and he's a very wealthy man, very wealthy, and he'd come to the area where they were trading slaves, and he saw this black woman, beautiful black woman, and he heard two men who were about to buy her and what they were going to do to her when they bought her, and he paid three times the amount that they were asking just so that he could buy her and purchase her. And as she was being unshackled and being brought to him, she spat in his face. And then he took her aside and he went to the area where they were signing papers, and obviously you know what they were going to do then, is the emancipation papers he purchased. And she signed the papers, and she spat in his face. And he says, do you not realize what I've done for you? I've paid for your freedom. And she broke down, and she wept. And she said, no one has ever paid so much for me to make me free. I want to be your slave forever. The picture of the Lord Jesus, who's paid so much to set us free, that we want to be his servants. We want to be his slaves forever. Such love that compels us to be in yoke with him. Only being yoked to Christ as your master can you obey God as his child. He takes the strain. He gives the strength. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's only when we pull against his yoke that it becomes awkward. It does involve suffering, because the path that Jesus walks, the path that Jesus takes us on, is the path of the cross. But it's when we walk that path of the cross that he takes the burden for us and enables us to walk in step with him. People will take forgiveness, but they don't want to go Jesus' way. They remain restless and unsubmissive. But Jesus calls us to be in yoke with him. And finally then, coming to Christ means commitment. Learn from me, Jesus says. Learn from me. It means not just being a student, although that is true. More than that, like an apprentice. Think of an apprentice. It means becoming like him. That's what apprentices do. Yeah, you become like the one that you're training under. Modeling his way of thinking, his pattern of living. Christ teaches us truth about himself, but he's also the one we embrace and become more like. He's not satisfied that you just know the Bible a bit better or have a bit more wisdom. But are you becoming more like Jesus? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Are we becoming more like Jesus? And Do people see that in us? That's why it's a wonderful thing when we're in community together, because sometimes we might not see it in ourselves, but someone else points it out. I see you really growing in grace. I see the mercy of Christ in you. I see the love of God growing in you. And we're encouraged. Do you remind people of Him, even as you point people to Him with your words? Can they see it in your heart and actions? There have been studies done that say that people actually begin to look like their dogs as they go on with them. How frightening is that? Depends what kind of breed of dog you have, right? Married couples, yeah? Many years together. Think each other's thoughts and finish each other's sentences. Pastor Minton, Pastor Perry, last night we were having dinner, and they hang out so much together, they're finishing each other's sentences, like a married couple. Becoming like one another, right? Coming to Jesus means as we spend time in yoke with Him, we become more like Him and we look like Him and we finish His sentences, if you like. And so coming to Christ isn't physical, intellectual, or mystical. It means recognizing your need and His sufficiency. It means surrender to His lordship, being in yoke with Him, and it means a commitment to His way. It means a commitment to His way. So finally then, let us look at this Christ who invites us. For whom, yes? To whom are we invited to come? Well, He says, come to Me. He says, no one else can provide what you need. Not your new circumstances, not a new job or a new diet or a new book. He says, I will give you rest. Not a physical rest, but a rest for your soul. Now, how would Jesus have understood rest? How would He have understood rest? Well, He would have understood it as the rest of God, the rest from God, in the very first day of rest. And when was that? In creation. God creates the heavens and the earth and everything in it in 6 days. And what does He do on the seventh? He rests. So that day functions as the day of the perfect creation of God, and it has no malfunctions. Everything is perfect and whole, and so there's an ability then to rest. And in that perfect world, the man and woman are to live and work and commanded to expand Eden by multiplying and having dominion, living the whole working life in the rest of God. Because it's only from a strong position of rest and stability that we can create effective force and power. Think of sports, for instance. It's only from a position, if you're a golfer, for instance, of a stable position where you're balanced and rested properly, that you actually can generate proper power and accuracy as you strike the ball. If you're off balance, if you're moving around, it's going to go astray. But the serpent comes and destroys that harmony, and Adam sins and destroys that rest. And the whole of the biblical narrative is a story of man's restless condition with the promise of one who will bring rest in Genesis 3:15. Noah's ark promises rest, and Noah's name means rest. The Exodus and the Ten Commandments in the Mosaic Covenant include the observance of that Sabbath day, a promise of rest, and Jesus says, I am the one. In all the promises of God, there's a yes. The oldest promise in the book from Genesis 3 is met in Jesus. How does Jesus give rest? How does Jesus give rest? He gives rest by fulfilling and obeying God's law for you and for me. Do not think, He says in Matthew 5:17, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So we don't have to earn our place with God anymore. Isn't that wonderful news? That's enough to give you rest. People are going around just trying to please God, to do a bit better just so He'll like me. And then they fail, and there's no rest. You don't have to go around trying to be something you're not, always pleasing people. Some people are so tired, Some of you might be tired today because you can't say no, because you're working to just please people all the time. And you can't say no because you think God won't like you. Jesus' works justify you, not yours. And also then, Christ gives you rest by taking on the burden of guilt and the penalty for your sin. And on the cross, God forsakes him so you will never be forsaken again. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turning his face away. The curses promised in the Old Testament against those who disobey God's law poured out on Jesus. Guilt is gone. Justice is served. Wrath is absorbed and exhausted, and burdens are lifted at Calvary. You see, because Jesus was restless in Gethsemane, remember when his soul was sorrowful, even unto death, as he contemplated the wrath of restlessness he would bear for sinners at Calvary, because of that, you and I can experience rest. Because Christ was forsaken on the cross, you and I can rest in the fact that God will never forsake us again if we come to Christ. You're never alone. You're never alone if you're with Jesus. And as the risen and ascended Christ is seated at the right hand of God, he enjoys the rest of heaven even now with a promise of his return and a final eternal rest for all his people in the new heavens and the new earth. So we can know that future rest, if you like, of the kingdom breaking into our lives right now. And so then that rest, that future rest to come, that perfect rest to come is the springboard to fight our own sin and to persevere in our sufferings. Love that song, Be Still My Soul. There's a future rest to come. The sufferings will be gone one day. Keep your eye on that. Keep in yoke with him. And I have stability then as God increasingly produces the fruit of self-control and Christ-likeness, resting in Jesus as the source of that fruit. Isn't it interesting that directly after Jesus promises rest in Matthew 11, we see Sabbath day controversies in Matthew 12. Jesus takes people laboring and burdened and marred by sin on Sabbath day. He brings them back to rest in God. Jesus gives soul rest because in Jesus the Sabbath rest is restored and fulfilled. So Jesus says, I will give you rest for your souls. He says that to you today. Come to me. So as we draw to a close then, how will you respond? How will you RSVP to this invitation? Will you say, in a while, it's not the right time? No, now. Now. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? Will you say, I'm not worthy? Well, no one is. Jesus deals with unworthy people. That's just it. Not one worthy person ever came to Christ. He is the only worthy one. You might say, well, it's too late for me. What about the thief on the cross? Oh, I've hardened too much. I've hardened too much against God. Well, maybe the fact that you're even asking that question proves that you might not have come to him, but you haven't hardened too much. I've tried to come. I pray. I can't. Well, maybe stop focusing on coming to Christ and start focusing on Christ. Not on the coming, but the Christ. Let him draw you to himself. I spoke to someone a little while ago, and they'd sinned greatly. They'd sinned greatly. And I said to them, what do you think Jesus would say to you if he stood in front of you right now? What do you think he would do? And they said, don't sin anymore. Do better. I said, no. He'd say, come to me. come to me. And he'd embrace you, and he'd forgive you, and then he'd say, now go sin no more. In yoke with me. Therefore, I leave you with Christ, Christ himself. Do you know him, brother, sister, friend here today? It's interesting that this passage alone in Scripture is where Jesus reveals his heart. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Only passage in Scripture. He is meek, you know, not weak, meek. He has all authority, but he is humble. He is approachable. This Jesus is approachable. An amazing thing, God and man, but so approachable. You can come to him, you can tell him everything. He knows it anyway, but you can tell him everything on your heart. He won't shout at you. He won't slam that door on you. He won't turn you away. A bruised reed he will not break when they come. The worst sinner he will not turn away when they come. The deep backslider he loves to restore when they come. Prostitutes, lepers, the educated, the uneducated, the rich, the poor, Roman soldiers, tax collectors, murderers like Paul, and people like you and me. Such is Jesus' meekness. Such is his gentleness and lowliness. Anyone can come. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, you might never be closer to God than you are right now. So don't wait. Don't presume that you're going to have tomorrow. And so just close the gap. Close with Christ, the Puritans would say. Run to him. Jump into his outstretched arms. He's going to catch you. Look at what a loving Christ he is, a merciful Christ. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And it happened for me when I was an 18-year-old boy, young professional footballer. I had heard of Christ, but I'd never heard his voice, and I'd never met him personally. Never met him personally. And then one Sunday night in a minister's house in southeast London, I heard him say, come to me. And he opened the heart of a self-sufficient, restless young man, and he helped him to realize his desperate need and the good news that Jesus alone could meet it. And he spoke to me by his Spirit, and I went to him, and oh, how he received me, how he received me. He saw me coming, and he opened his arms to me. I saw the scars on his hands, my name written in them. He met me with tears, took off my rags, and robed me with his royal robes of righteousness, kissed me, called me my name, called me his friend, brother, sheep, beloved, gave me a yoke, became my teacher, and I was free. Some of you know that. Some of you know that. So how do you respond? You come to him, and you keep coming. You keep in yoke with him. And if you've come to him, if you know this Jesus, then you've received that invitation. Now, extend the invitation. Extend it. How can you keep it to yourself? Extend the invitation of Jesus. Be the mouthpiece of Jesus to others. Invite others to come to him. It's part of being a disciple. It's the end of Matthew's gospel, isn't it? Matthew 28, the Great Commission to go out and make disciples of others. We've got to have this gospel on our lips. So friends, Jesus is better than good. He is better than any words a man like me can use to describe him. If you've come to him truly, you'll never regret it. You never regret it. You might be tempted to go back, but you'll find it embraced with a love that will not let you go. He will not let you go. You will find trials at times overwhelming in your life, but in the storm on the sea, you will be able to go to the bottom of the boat where Jesus is sleeping and rest on his lap. And when this life is over, he will carry you home to heaven. So he invites you now, friends, come to me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father, what a Savior we have. What a Savior we have. I pray this morning that people will meet with him, that he will meet with them, that we will all be responding positively to the invitation to come to Jesus, to find rest for our souls, knowing the true character of the gentle and lowly one, and that we would go out from this place with this invitation, this gospel invitation on our lips, that Christ would get the full reward for his sufferings. In his name I pray. Amen.